All right, we're there in Acts, Acts chapter 1. And look at verse number 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Title for the sermon tonight is Witnesses Unto Jesus. Witnesses unto Jesus. This power that the Holy Spirit gives us is to be a witness unto Christ. You know, if you've ever given somebody the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've demonstrated the power of the Holy Ghost. Where is the Holy Ghost? Where is the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, if you're witnessing, that is the power of the Holy Ghost being utilized through you to preach the gospel and seeing souls saved. So witnesses unto Jesus. There's actually a lot contained in this chapter. And so let's begin there in verse number 1. It says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So we see that the book of Acts was written to a man named Theophilus. Okay, so this kind of begins to tell us, or teach us as to who the writer of this book is. And by the Acts, that refers to the actions of the apostle. It's the action, you know, I've heard it said, it's the action book of the Bible. And so we see that this was written specifically for Theophilus. Now, just very quickly, come with me to the book of Luke. Keep your finger there. Come with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 1. Because it said there in Acts 1:1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." So there is a former writing. There is another book that comes before the book of Acts. And we read about here this in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 1. Luke 1:1 begins with these words, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, O most excellent Theophilus." All right, so the book of Luke was written to, O excellent Theophilus, okay? And who's the writer of the book of Luke? Luke, okay? Luke, it continues in verse number 4. This is why he wrote the book of Luke, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke is teaching Theophilus, I want to know these things for certain. These are eyewitness reports of Jesus. And Luke writes there the epistle, or the gospel, I suppose, of the book of Luke. And so when we begin Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus." We know the former treatise was Luke, and he's also again writing this to Theophilus. So many times people say, you know, that the book of Acts is like Luke part 2. You know, Luke part 2, you know, and it makes perfect sense. If you read through the book of Luke and you begin the book of Acts, there's just like this follow through, exactly where one left off, the other one definitely continues. Also, if you're still there in Luke, come with me to Luke 24. Come with me there to Luke 24. So the last chapter of the book of Luke, just right at the end, look at verse number 50. Luke 24, verse number 50. Let's have a look at how it ends there. Luke 24, 50. It says, "And he led them," this is Jesus, "and he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." So Luke 24 ends with Jesus Christ being taken away, carried up into heaven from their sight. And so we then enter Acts chapter 1. And of course, one of the very first things that we're going to read about is Christ being taken up in a cloud into the heavens. So we're there in Acts 1. Come back with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 2. Acts chapter 1. So in case, you know, in case you've wondered, why do people say the book of Acts was written by Luke? Now you know why. Okay, just by putting these things side by side, you can see that Luke has continued writing to Theophilus the book of Acts. And in verse number 2, it says, let me read verse number 1 again. "The former treatises have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." So we just saw that, right? That's what the former treatise, until Christ was taken up. "Of that, through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So after that, now Theophilus, I'm telling you about the events after all of that, okay? So this is the book of Acts to tell you all about the events after Christ was taken up. Verse number 3, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So for 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, there were many infallible proofs of his resurrection, that he was seen by so many of his apostles, so many of his disciples. And so some of these things, of course, are recorded for us in the scriptures. Verse number four, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith here, he, ye have heard of me. All right, so he says to them, you know, go into Jerusalem, which we saw they do at the end of Luke, right? They saw Christ being taken up, and then they went into Jerusalem with joy. So Jesus Christ told them to wait in Jerusalem. They should not depart from Jerusalem until the promise of the Father, okay? And we're going to read about what that promise is. Verse number five. So it says here, verse number five, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. All right, so this is the promise or the gift that's coming from the Father, the Holy Ghost, okay, which they're going to be baptized with not many days hence. Hence means from here. Not many days from here. Hence from here, thence from there, whence from where, in case you're wondering what that means in the Bible, okay? So after they saw Christ being taken up in the cloud into heaven, Christ says, go back to Jerusalem, wait there until the promise of the Father comes, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so far that makes sense. I hope that makes sense so far. I want you to remember some of these things because next week when we get to Acts chapter 2, we need to recall some of these things that we're hearing tonight. Now, before I keep reading, come with me to John chapter 20. Keep your finger there and come with me to John chapter 20. Because what I'm about to teach is, I hear what I teach is contrary to most independent Baptist churches. Now, I'm trying to show you, Christ says, wait to Jerusalem until you get baptized by the Holy Ghost. Okay, it's not going to be many days from hence, not many days from here. So soon afterwards, they're going to be baptized by the Holy Ghost. And I believe we read about that in Acts chapter 2. That kind of makes sense. If we're Acts 1, it's going to happen. It's been 40 days of his appearance, and then we have the day of Pentecost. That's 50 days afterwards, after Passover. So a few more days, 10 more days later on, they get baptized by the Holy Ghost. All right. Now, this is where it gets a little controversial amongst independent Baptists. And to be honest with you, I don't know why it's controversial. Now, I can tell you why I think it's controversial. Because the independent Baptists many times are afraid to sound like charismatic or Pentecostals. All right? Like, obviously, we both believe in the Holy Spirit of God. You know, just not long ago, I was talking to a Pentecostal. And they're like, oh, sorry, Baptist. So you guys don't really talk about the Holy Spirit. I'm like, of course we do. We just don't talk about it like you talk about it. You know, what you talk about is another spirit. I don't know what that spirit is. Okay? When you talk to me about your Holy Spirit, I have no idea what you're talking about because it's not what I read about in the Bible. I have no But, you know, sometimes the Baptists are afraid. And I believe Acts chapter 2 is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think it's a big deal. The word baptism just means to be immersed. That's all it really means. It's not like a churchy word. It means immersion. That's all it means, okay? Baptizo is the Greek word for immersion in English. And, you know, as it was translated, I just went with the baptizo name, the baptized, right? And so it's not necessarily this, you know, religious, churchy word. It just means to be immersed. And I don't think what I believe should be controversial, but some believe it is, all right? But anyway, what most, at least, again, in the circle of independent Baptist churches that I've been part of, I can't name them all and all pastors. Maybe some pastors agree with me. I have no idea. But they'll say that the moment you get saved as a believer, and we understand this, I agree with this, you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Ghost, they'll say, okay, which I agree with. And they'll often say that is also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got a problem with that a little bit, okay? I mean, I don't see the issue, like, really so much what this means, but the thing is, he's saying to them, in some days hence, you know, in not many days hence, you're going to be baptized. Okay, so right now, the saved disciples, the saved apostles, do they have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them already, or do they not? Well, this is why I wanted to read to you from Acts chapter 20. Look at Acts chapter 20. So John 20, okay? So John 20 is after Christ resurrects from the dead, okay? And in John 20, verse number 21, it says this, Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith to them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. So when did his disciples receive the Holy Ghost? Shortly after his resurrection. So do they have the Holy Ghost indwelling them right now? Of course. So when we get to Acts 1, Christ has already breathed on them, the Holy Ghost. And now he's telling them, in a few days, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Ghost. So to me, being indwelt with the Holy Ghost, receiving the Holy Ghost as a saved person, I believe that happens for us as soon as we're saved. We have the sealing of the Holy Ghost. And being baptized by the Holy Spirit, or baptized by the Holy Ghost, is something separate. Yeah, I'd say amen to that. I don't see any issue with that. When I look at the Bible, amen. But some independent Baptists will say that's heresy. Which I don't understand. I don't get it. Like, what? Like, it can't be any clearer. Yeah, right? Christ breathed on them the Holy Ghost. They've got it already in them. Okay? And again, the independent Baptists will say, well, as soon as you have the Christ, Holy Ghost living in you, you've been baptized. You've been immersed by the Holy Ghost. And to say that being baptized with the Holy Ghost as a separate thing, that's what the charismatics teach. And they do teach that. They do teach that. But just because they say it doesn't mean we should shy away from something to me that is quite clear and obvious in the scriptures here. Now, I'll just tell you very quickly what I believe being baptized by the Holy Ghost is. You know, when we have church service and we say, Lord, please fill us with the Holy Spirit. And as I got up to preach, I think, brother, you said, you know, Lord, I think you said something like, you know, can you feel the pulse of your Spirit as it comes to preach? To me, that equates to being baptized by the Holy Ghost. Like, I see no difference between those two things. Because being baptized, once again, just means to be immersed. So to say to be filled with the Spirit, yeah, just immerse me with your Spirit. Like, fill me with your Spirit, whatever it is. Like, you know, I'm fine either way, that you, whatever language you want to use. So I don't see the issue. Like, what's the big deal? Like, every independent Baptist church that I've ever been in, when the pastor gets up to preach, they'll say something like, Lord, fill the preacher with the Holy Spirit. And all I'm saying is, yeah, that's being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And for some reason, none of that's got to be the moment you're saved. But no, it cannot be. If you look at the scriptures in chronological order like this. Now, I don't see what the big deal is. They don't want to use the word being baptized by the Holy Spirit. They just want to say, no, we can just say being filled with the Spirit. Okay, it's just a choice of words, but we still believe the same thing, that even after you're saved, in order for us to be empowered to do something great for God, we ask God to fill us with your Spirit. So I don't see where the controversy lies. I might be missing something from the equation. I just don't, because I often ask people, I often ask pastors, like, what's the issue here? And they can't really tell me. It's like everything you're saying to me, I agree with. So let's call it being baptized. Oh, I can't do that. Why? Is it just you're afraid of the charismatics? If that's it, then that's a stupid reason to not accept the scriptures as they're clearly laid out here. But anyway, I just want you to know that it is apparently controversial, even though I believe pretty much the same as they do. It's just a choice of words. What do they call it? Semantics. But it's the same, like, we believe the same thing. It's just, you don't like the way I want to use it, but I just want to use the words that God's got in his Bible for us to use. That's probably the best way to use the words, is to use the words that God has for us. So I don't see what the controversy is. Now, come with me quickly to Acts 2, just to show you that in Acts chapter 2, this is on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2, verse number 4. So Christ already breathed the Holy Ghost on them. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse number 4, not many days thence after he ascended to heaven, it says, and they were all filled with the, in verse number 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So when the Holy Spirit fills them, and Christ says, you're going to be baptized, they start speaking in what? Other tongues, other languages. And Christ, as we're going to keep going through chapter 1, Christ, that power is to be a witness unto him. That power is to be able to preach the gospel. So Christ baptizes them, empowers them to be able to preach the gospel, and they've got like this extra amount of power where they can actually speak in other languages and preach in other languages. That's pretty amazing. Amazing. But you know what? In order for us to be witnesses unto Christ, we need the same power. We need to be baptized, or we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. In fact, look at verse number 4, Acts 2, 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So again, my Baptist brethren have no problem saying, yep, you know, let's ask God to fill us with the Holy Ghost. But Christ just said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So being baptized with the Holy Ghost and being filled with the Holy Ghost, it's one and the same thing. What's the controversy? I don't understand. If someone understands the controversy later on, please explain to me further, because I still haven't got a clear answer from my Baptist friends. But anyway, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So this is verse number 6 is someone that's obsessed with the end times. Christ, is the kingdom coming now? Christ says, not for you to know. People think I'm obsessed about the end times, but I'm not. I'm not really. I mean, when I preach the Bible and if I get to that, I'll preach on it. I'm not going to avoid the topic. You guys, I mean, I just recently preached through the book of Revelation, but I don't want to be the kind of pastor that's just harping on about the end times. And every time there's some development, some technological adventure, now we're closer even. I mean, we're closer every day. We already know this by default. Every day that goes by, we're a little closer to the end times. But I'm not obsessed with every little technology, every new political movement in the world. Did you know this war is breaking out and these people are joining these people and Bitcoin might be the future mark of the beast and the vaccine, that was the mark of the beast. And it's like people just, when's the kingdom coming? But I want you to notice Christ's response. Verse number 7 again. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. Christ says, look, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the times and the seasons. Now, here's the thing. We do have the writings of the scriptures, and we do have references to times and seasons. Okay? But one thing Christ makes very clear in Matthew 24, you can read this in your own time. He says, when ye shall see, the abomination of desolation. That's when we know we are in the end times. And that takes place, guess what? Halfway through the 7-year period already. That's what Christ says, now, when you shall see the abomination of desolation. Okay? So, I've shared with you that I hate the end times, and I love the end times. I love the Bible end times. I love the promise of Christ coming. I love the millennial reign. I love the new heavens and new earth. I can't wait to rule over the Sunshine Coast if that's the Lord's will for me. But I also hate all these videos and documentaries and books and, you know, Blood Moon novels and whatever, Left Behind books and, you know, Nicolas Cage and the Left Behind movies that he's made and the obsession. And boy, if you want to grow a YouTube channel, just make it all about the end times and you'll get hundreds and thousands of subscribers. And you're going to be like this guy. Tell me about your kingdom. Is it coming now? Christ says, not for you to know. But I love how Christ says these words. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So the Father has the power, okay, for this time to essentially commence, to start playing out, all right? But just in case you're like, okay, well, that's a bit, Lord, I want to know, but he draws our attention to verse number 8. But ye shall receive power. So don't worry about that power that's in the Father's hands on the end times and the coming kingdom of Christ. But ye shall receive power. You're not missing out on the power of God. But this is our focus instead. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What does the Lord want us to be focused on? All the end times, it's all about to happen. Hide in your bunkers and whatever it is, you know. prep and get all your cans of food ready and your gardens all ready because the Antichrist is coming for you. No, he says, you know what? You focus on the power of the Holy Spirit and you go be witnesses unto Jesus. You be witnesses unto Christ. That's our attention, our focus. That's what our eyes should be upon. So this is known as the Great Commission. If you ever want to know what is the vision of New Life Baptist Church, it's the Great Commission. It's that we would be witnesses unto Christ. And for us, yeah, we don't live in Jerusalem, but we live on the sunny coast. I'll read verse number 8 again. But you shall receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost is upon you. It's the power of God. You say, I don't have the courage, Pastor, to preach the gospel to the lost. Yeah, well, that's kind of true, because the power comes from the Holy Spirit of God. We can't do it in our own strength. But I want you to know, if you're saved, you have that power. You just ask the Holy Ghost, give me that power, and he will give it to you. And all of us have the capacity, have the ability to go and preach the gospel and be a witness unto Christ. All of us. And not just on the sunny coast. It says in Jerusalem, that's like our sunny coast. And in all Judea, it's like Queensland or something like that, right? I mean, we've not only gone soul winning here on the sunny coast, we've gone soul winning in Caboolture. We've done some soul winning in Brisbane. Some of us have done soul winning on the Gold Coast. And we've done soul winning in other places. And then it says in Judea and in Samaria. You know, some of us have done soul winning in Melbourne, right? We've done some soul winning in Perth, in Bridgetown. Done some soul winning in Sydney. Some of the Sydney brethren at Blessed Hope, they've done soul winning in Canberra. It says, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Where else have we gone? The Philippines. Even this year. Fiji. I want to get to Papua New Guinea eventually, if the Lord wills, if the Lord allows our church. And we're a small church, and we've achieved a lot. See, this is our vision. You know, this is our vision, to be able to be a witness unto Jesus Christ. In our Jerusalem, in our Samaria, into the uttermost part of the earth. Maybe Port Macquarie. Is that where the Lord wants us to be witnesses, Port Macquarie? To support a church there? Maybe. Pray about it. Okay, think about it. Pray about it hard. See if you're saying, Pastor, I'll be a witness in Port Macquarie. Let me know. I'll send you there. I'll send you there to help the brethren get out there, soul winning, teach them, encourage them, guide them, instruct them. We can be used, you know, utilized greatly, and we have been utilized greatly by our Lord God and the power that he's given us. The power is not in the flesh, the power is in the Holy Spirit of God. Where is the Holy Spirit? It's right here at New Life Baptist Church, I'll tell you that. Being a witness unto Christ, 100%. So this is the Great Commission. This is the goal of our church. This is the vision of our church. These are the last words that Christ left us before he ascended up to heaven. Because it says in verse number 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? I mean, I'd be like, yeah, well, I mean, it's not every day you see a man go to heaven in a cloud, like a cloud comes to collect him, I guess, and takes him up to heaven. I'd be gazing into heaven as well. Just like the meteor we saw earlier. Like, well, that's amazing. Like, now I see a man going up to heaven. And then the angels that turn up, why do you stand here gazing up to heaven? I'd be like, well, who wouldn't? But this is why. It says, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So this is why. It's like, yeah, it's amazing, but even more amazing is Christ is going to come back in like manner, in the same way that he was taken up in a cloud. We're going to see Christ return in a cloud. And this is important. Like, this is important doctrinally to understand that Christ's next coming is going to be in a cloud. Now, just for some references, keep your finger there and come with me to Revelation 1, please. Come with me to Revelation 1. You know what? One of the strange things about the pre-tribulation rapture, the position, they say it's a secret rapture. You know, it's like, you know, you go from seeing a human being to just seeing their clothes on the ground and they've disappeared out of your sight. And Christ has come back so quick that nobody's going to see him. But the angels here have said, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So if they saw him go into heaven, and he's going to do it in like manner when he returns, aren't we going to see him as well? That's the next coming of Christ. We're going to see him. But the pre-tribulation, no, it's secret. Nobody's going to see him. It's so fast, you won't even see people get up, you know, go into the clouds to be with Christ forever. It's so deceptive, such lies. Such garbage coming from the mouths of preachers these days. I don't know why. I don't know why that's so important to just go contrary to the clear scriptures and teach some nonsense about a pre-tribulation rapture. But in Acts 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So this is why Christ coming in the clouds is greater than us standing and gazing at him going to heaven, because it's just those witnesses that were around him that saw him going to heaven, whereas when he returns, every eye shall see him, right? His glorious coming is going to be amazing. Like, you know, it cannot be missed by anybody. Come with me to Revelation 14, Revelation 14, verse number 14. Revelation 14, 14. So the Bible's consistent. They saw him go up into heaven, and every eye shall see him when he returns in the clouds. But then Revelation 14, 14 also gives us the chronology or the time frame as to when he returns on the cloud. It says in Revelation 14, 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So, of course, this is symbolic. Christ has not actually got a sickle and going to reap out, like, in that sense. But the idea there is, of course, is that he's going to gather his elect. You know, and then we're going to be caught up together with him in the cloud. We see then Revelation 14, 14, when that takes place. And spoiler alert, it's after the tribulation, by the way, just in case you don't know that. And I'll just quickly read to you from Matthew 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Christ comes back and he turns on the power, he turns on the glory, and he's coming back in the cloud. Next time Christ appears on this earth, he'll be in the clouds, okay? So it's good doctrine that the angels are given, these men in white, I'm assuming they're angels, these men in white apparel, you know, giving great doctrine as to what the coming of Christ will look like when he returns. So secret rapture, invisible rapture, garbage. Garbage in light of the doctrine that we learnt from the angels here. But back to Acts chapter 1, verse number 12. Acts 1, verse 12. So they see Christ going into the clouds. Christ told them, go back to Jerusalem. Don't leave until you received, what was it again? The promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Then it says in verse number 12, they returned. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. So these are the 11 that are left, the 11 apostles. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. All right, so there's about 120 that have all seen Christ and they've stayed in Jerusalem waiting for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. What I like about this number, and I've heard it preached before as well, of course, is that Christ had thousands flock into his ministry. Even one time, Christ fed 4,000 men. Another time, he fed 5,000 men. Thousands and thousands and thousands followed after Christ in his ministry. But how many are gathered together following the commands of Jesus Christ? Only 120. So when we go out soul winning and we preach the gospel and we're witnesses unto Christ and people call upon the name of the Lord, and then you have others from other churches, other pastors and other people say, where are they all? If they were truly saved, where are they all? Why aren't they gathered together in the assembly and the church? You know, if you've seen 100 people saved, if you've seen 2,000 people saved, why is your church still numbered in the 50s or whatever it is? Well, you could say the same to Jesus. Jesus, if you had thousands flocking to you, you've seen thousands saved and come to you as the Savior, why is it only 120? Where are they all? I guess your ministry didn't work, Jesus. Where is the Holy Ghost? Where is the Holy Spirit, Jesus? Doesn't seem like it's working in your church. It's garbage. You know, most believers aren't going to go to church. It's just how it is. The fact that you're here at church, the fact that you guys are here in a midweek service, you're like rare. you're even strange amongst believers. And then if you go soul winning, man, you're even more weirder. You're even more rare. But of course, by more rare, you're also more valuable. So I don't really care about the size of a church. The fact that you guys turn up week in, week out, you're here for midweek service, you're out, you know, ready to go soul winning, ready to preach the gospel, you are very valuable church members. Yeah, I'd rather have a church of 120 than the thousands that flocked after Christ. Living a Christian life is not easy, actually. You know, it's quite hard. The cares, and what I mean by that is the world gets in the way. The cares of the world, the temptations, the chasing of riches, whatever it is, these things will always get in the way of most Christians' lives. So the Lord wants us to be fruitful. The Lord wants us to have the power of the Holy Ghost, be witnesses unto him. But please remember, you're always going to be the fewer of the believers that are actively doing this. You say, what's wrong with the other brethren? It's just how it is. It's just a reality, even in the times of Christ. Most believers are just not going to get plugged in and get together with the apostles and be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So what am I up to, guys? Which verse? Verse number 13, 14. Oh, wait. I read verse number 15 where it says 120. So Peter gets up, you know, in front of the 120. There's men, women there. There's children, you know, there's got to be. Verse number 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man, that's Judas, purchased the field with the reward of iniquity. That's with the silver that he sold Jesus for. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That's the end of Judas Iscariot. He betrays Christ. We know that after he betrayed Christ, he hung himself. Okay? But what we get in this reference is a little more detail. Not only did he hang himself, you know, if you put these pieces together, it appears that his hanging failed. Maybe the rope snapped. Maybe the branch, whatever it is that he tried to hang himself on, broke. He falls headlong, okay, and his bowels break open, you know, and I guess all his guts come out, okay, on this field. And that's how Judas actually died. That's how he ended his life. Verse number 19. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. and his bishopric let another take. All right. So Peter begins to quote from the book of Psalms. There in verse number 20, he's actually referencing two different psalms and he's combining them together. So let's have a look at those two different psalms. Keep your finger there in Acts 1 and come with me to Psalm 69. Come with me to Psalm 69, okay? Psalm 69. As you're turning there, we're going to look at that first reference. Let his habitation be desolate and let no man dwell therein. That's what we're looking for. And we find it in Psalm 69 and verse number 25. Psalm 69 and verse number 25 reads, let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. So we see the psalm refers to their, plural, their habitation, their tents, again in plural. But when Peter quoted it, he quoted it singular. And let his habitation be desolate. Okay? So what we learn in the psalm is, of course, the psalm is a reference to Judas Iscariot, but the psalm itself has a much broader picture of other wicked men. But then Peter takes this psalm and says, this is actually speaking of Judas Iscariot. Now let's read a little bit more in this psalm, because there are different views about Judas Iscariot, whether he was saved or whether he was unsaved. Now, first of all, Jesus Christ calls him a devil. That should tell you enough. I mean, not every unbeliever out there is a devil, okay? If Christ is calling someone a devil, for me, that tells me that man or that woman is a reprobate, because they're a child of the devil. They belong to the devil as far as, you know, the spiritual life is concerned. Christ also says about Judas Iscariot, you know, you can look at this in your own time, that he did not believe on Christ. Now, some will say, well, when he sold Christ for the 30 pieces of silver, he repented. And so because he repented, then he got right with God finally, you know, and we're definitely going to see him in heaven. Well, look at this psalm, which is about Judas Iscariot. Psalm 69, verse number 25, let's read it again. Let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. So this is saying that essentially for Judas Iscariot, you know, when it talks about his habitation, this can definitely talk about his house, talk about the building that he lives in, but this is also a reference that we're going to soon look at, a reference to his own family, okay? But he continues in verse number 26. For they persecute him, the him there is Jesus, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. So God the Father smote his son, but they persecute him, they persecute Jesus whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Look at this. And let them not come into thy righteousness. Don't let him come into your righteousness. Judas was reprobate. He's not going to receive ever the righteousness of God in his life. And he continues in verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So blot him out of the book and don't let him be written with the righteous. What does that tell you about Judas Iscariot? The man was never saved. He did not lose his salvation. He never got saved. The man was never saved. He was never a believer in Christ. Even though he repented of his sin, he was not a believer in Christ. Okay, it's our belief on Christ that saves us, not our repenting of our sins that save us. You know, if you're still trusting in your attempts to turn from your sins to be saved, you're not written with the righteous. Okay? You need to get saved. You need to trust Christ in Him alone and His sacrifice alone as the payment for your sins. Now, the other reference is in Psalm 109. Let's turn there. Psalm 109. Now, Peter quoted it like this, and his bishopric let another take. That's talking about his position as an apostle. Let another man take his position. Because they were 12, and now they're 11. Okay, and so Peter's saying, hey, the fulfillment of this prophecy needs to take place now. We need to fill the 12th spot. Okay. And he's quoting from Psalm 109 and verse number 8. It says, let his days be few and let another take his office. So the psalm refers to the bishopric as his office. So the office of Judas Iscariot was the office of an apostle. Let another take his office. Now, let's backtrack a little bit. Let's go to verse number 6 in the same psalm. Let's read about Judas Iscariot a little bit more. It says, he has set thou a wicked man over him. This could be a reference to the high priest giving instructions to Judas Iscariot how he ought to go and betray Jesus. Okay? And then it says, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Okay, we know that Satan even entered Judas Iscariot when he betrayed Christ. And when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Does that sound like the words talking about a saved man? When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, let him be damned. Look, we're not condemned. Those that believe in Christ, the condemnation's passed from us. But they're saying about Judas, let him be condemned and let his prayer become sin. Verse number 8, let his days be few, which it was, he killed himself, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. So Judas was married, had kids. His wife was left a widow, his children were left fatherless. And you can continue reading the psalm in your own time if you want to know more about it, okay? But I want to show you that Peter takes these two psalms, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, and puts them together. And he says, look, this needs to be fulfilled now. We need another to take his office. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 21. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 21. So to me, it's clear. Not just from the New Testament, it's clear also from the Old Testament references to Judas. The man was never saved. The man died in his sin and went to hell. Verse number 21. Wherefore, so Peter continues talking, wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So he goes, all right, we need to find a man who's been with us all the time. They've been with us throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse number 22. Beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So we see the criteria to be named one of the 12. You must have been with us from the time of the baptism of John to the time that Christ was ascended to heaven, and he must have seen Christ resurrected from the dead. So these are the qualifications needed to be one of the 12. Verse number 23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So they look at their 120, and they say, well, there's two here that have been with us from the very beginning. Okay. Now, these two men were not apostles. They didn't have the office while Christ walked this earth. But they're saying, which of these two men should we appoint to the office of an apostle? Now, I want to pause here for a moment and talk about another topic that gets brought up a few times. What happens? Because I believe I'm a biblical ordained pastor. I've gone through the proper processes. I've been proven, not just in one church, but in several churches, in my ministry and service to the house of the Lord. But I have very big question marks about my sending pastor. I don't believe he's saved. Let's put it that way. Okay. So what happens then? You're ordained by somebody that was not saved. You know, and then people sometimes ask, well, what about if I got baptized by someone that was not saved? Well, I mean, that question can, I mean, that's like opening a can of worms in many ways. I can start saying, well, because I personally believe that churches start churches. And churches start churches, churches start churches. Pastors ordain pastors, pastors ordain pastors. And there's got to be that lineage. Well, I was ordained by a pastor, a man who held an office, who was ordained by a pastor who held the office, who was ordained by a pastor who held the office, who was ordained by a pastor, and then I don't know anymore after that, okay? I didn't follow the whole lineage, you know, endless genealogies or anything like that. But what happens? Let's say I do have a lineage of pastors that ordained and eventually got to me at some point, and it goes back solid for 200 years, let's say. a solid 200 years ordaining of pastors and church plants one after another. But let's say 200 years ago, some man self-ordained himself, right? You know, he did not follow the process, like he's in the lineage, right? Does that mean everyone for the past 200 years that have gone through that process is not a biblically ordained man? Does that mean all the churches that were started down that line are not biblical churches of Christ? Those are the kind of questions that people sort of start to ask. And I know of good pastors that were ordained by the most horrible men. It comes out later on, like not just on some beliefs, but just horrible, wicked, even murderers. Like, you know, that you don't know about it at the time. What happens then? Does that mean the church is not legit? Does that mean the office is not legit? Well, when someone asks me that question, I often point to them to Acts chapter 1. And the very first question I ask is, it's clear that Judas was not saved, a reprobate, and yet he was ordained by Jesus. And his office is so legit that it's prophesied that someone else must fulfill that role. It's legit. And look, I believe, you guys know, I teach about having a clear conscience. When I wanted to get ordained as a pastor, I did not go and look for, okay, which man is not saved? Which man could be a reprobate? Which man denies the Trinity? And he might ordain me and I'll serve the Lord. Man, if that was my goal, that'd be a disaster. I don't recommend doing anything crazy like that. Our heart, you know, having a clear conscience before God, with everything that you know that's before you, right? With what you see and the brief history that you can look into. You know, if you can check the boxes, this is a legitimate church planted by a legitimate church planted by a legitimate church. And this man holds an office past that was ordained by a legitimate man holding the office, that was ordained by a man that was legitimately holding the office, that was ordained by a man that was legitimately holding the office. And I go, all right, you know, let's get behind this lineage, and, you know, Lord willing, I might be ordained, we can start a church. I go forth with a clear conscience with God, not knowing what damage there might be somewhere in that line. Does that mean that it all means nothing today? No, of course not. And this is the best example that I believe we have. Judas's office was legitimate. He went through the proper process. He went through the proper channels. And brethren, the Bible tells us there are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And sometimes they're going to pop up in the lineage of officers and church planting. But as long as we've gone into this with a clear conscience before God, we have a biblical principle, we continue anyway, even if we think a man is unsaved in that lineage, the office is still legitimate. Now, if someone walks away and says, I really want to be a pastor, but Pastor Kevin won't ordain me, I'm going to find the most wicked men out there to ordain me. You've missed the point. You've missed the point. You've got to have a clear conscience before the Lord God. And if you're ordained by a man, you find out later on was not even saved. Okay, but he held an office. Okay, you had a clear conscience. You were saved. You were just looking to get baptized and follow the instruction that God's laid out. And you see the pattern that ordained men baptize people. And you've gone with a clear conscience and you've done that. And then 5 years later, you find out the person that baptized me was not saved. Do I need to get rebaptized? Look, keep a clear conscience and you don't need to. But if it bothers you that much, I'll baptize you again. It's fine. I'd rather you just not have the doubts in your mind and in your heart. But I'll just tell you, the second time you get baptized to clear your conscience doesn't really count. The first time counts. As long as you were saved and you did it the right process, then it's fine. So I like Acts chapter 1 for this very reason. Okay, Judas's office was legitimate and Christ gave it to him. So that tells us, you know, where we can, you know, feel safe and secure that even if somewhere down the track we find out it was some wicked false prophet, you know, in the lineage that eventually got us in this where we are, it doesn't really matter anyway. Okay? We're here to serve and be witnesses unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's continue then, verse number 24. So they've got Barsabbas and they've got Matthias. And verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. All right. So sometimes people ask me, Pastor, who do you believe the 12th apostle is? Who's the one that took the office over Judas Iscariot? You know, I'll just point to you to Acts chapter 1, Matthias did. Okay. Now, let me share some other thoughts though. The book of Acts is a history book. Okay, I understand that. Okay. Now we see what Peter is doing, but what we don't have in this chapter is God telling Peter, do this. We just have a historical telling that Peter did this. Okay? Many times in the books, the history books of the Bible, people are going to do things that might be correct, and they'll do things that are definitely not correct. All right? For example, when the kings took multiple wives, you read about that in the Old Testament. Okay? You read about that in the history books. Even though God, in his law, told the kings not to multiply wives, they were to have one wife. Marriage is one man and one woman. God lays that out even for kings. And then you read in the history books where kings or people like Abraham and other, you know, great men of God had multiple wives. Do we then turn around and say, then God must be okay with polygamy? No, we don't say that. We say, no, God's law is true. It's one man, one woman, and these men did wrong to take multiple wives. Men do wrong all the time. So the argument many times is, with Matthias and this selecting of him, is that, well, we don't really know if God chose Matthias here or if Peter's just doing his own thing. And then usually those that have that point of view would say, well, I believe it was Paul the apostle who became the 12th apostle, became the 12th disciple. He took on the office that once belonged to Judas Iscariot. And the argument might be, and I've heard different sort of points of view, the argument might be, well, when you continue reading through the book of Acts, it's Paul that becomes the main character of that book. And we barely hear, we never hear from Matthias ever again. And so the argument there is, well, see, Paul is the one that Christ chose, but Matthias is the one that Peter chose, or the disciples chose. And I can always understand where people are coming from with those views. But you know, not only is Matthias barely mentioned in the Bible, but you've also got other men who are definitely part of the 12 that are barely mentioned, such as Lebaeus, or Thaddeus was another name that he had. Lebaeus, do you guys know much about him? He gets selected, but that's, you don't know much more about him. Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot. I mean, he's chosen, but you don't really know much about him at all. He's never really mentioned. You don't really know about his stories or what he gets up to. What about James? You say, well, we know about James, yeah, but James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't really know anything about him. So sort of that position that, well, we barely know about Matthias, therefore he's probably not the one. Yeah, but I can say other names of the other 12 apostles that we don't know anything about, really, except they were chosen to be one of the 12, and they're never mentioned really ever again. Like, we barely see them do anything in the scriptures. So I don't think that's a very strong argument. But I often talk about, you know, when we share different points of view, I often talk about the importance of standing on what the clear scriptures teach. And I know we all amen that, we all agree with that. But again, in my, and I'm sorry if I offend anybody, I'm not really trying to offend anybody, but in my journey, in my Christian journey, I sometimes find that people can sometimes stand on a position, not based on what the Bible clearly is saying, but rather on a strong argument. This is a strong argument. I can't find any problems with this argument. Therefore, I'm going to stand on that position. Which I understand. We all have minds and we all need to reason and read and think and compare and all this stuff. And I get it. I do it too. But if I had to choose between a strong opinion or what the Bible states, clearly states, then I'm going to go with what the Bible clearly states. So, for example, here we see that Matthias is numbered with the 11 apostles. That's what the Bible says. That's what it says. So I'm going to go with what the Bible states there. Now, if someone says, no, but it was Paul. Okay, where in the Bible does it state that he was numbered amongst the 11? Or where in the Bible does it say that he took the office that belonged to Judas Iscariot? There are no references. There are no references at all, okay? There are strong arguments. You can make a strong argument for it, but there are no references. But Peter might be making a mistake here. Okay, but we don't have any scriptures that tell us that Peter was making a mistake here. Again, that's just another opinion that he was making a mistake here. Do you see? So, could he be making a mistake? Yes, because we also don't have the Lord telling Peter, do this, all right? We also don't have that as well. So then we start to wonder. There are different positions out there. Where am I going to stand? Pastor, when you preach and you teach and you think and you look at the scriptures, why is it that you stand on certain areas rather than other areas? Well, then, after hearing all the different points of view out there, I then need to make a certain decision. And I realize it can maybe not be 100% certain. And so usually when the Bible's not 100% clear or 100% certain, I'm happy to not be 100% certain or 100% clear. Like, I'm satisfied. And then when I get to heaven, I can be 100% clear about that when I ask Jesus Christ those questions. But if I had to lean toward one position or stand closer to one position over the other in this scenario, I would look at what is written. He was chosen. Peter, you could be in the wrong. Okay. I'm willing to be in the wrong with the 11 apostles and what the Holy Spirit decided to pen down for us, rather than being the wrong and say it's Paul based on a strong opinion. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I had to choose, where do I want to stand wrong before God with a clear conscience as a pastor? Will it be that I'm going to stand on someone's strong opinion? Which could be correct. But I'm just saying, if there's an element of error and we're going to stand on that strong opinion, or would I rather just err with the apostles and here's what you wrote in the scriptures, the Lord. You never said this was the wrong thing to do. You know, you don't say that it was Paul that actually took the office rather than Matthias. You don't have anywhere that says Peter was doing this incorrectly. Then I'm just going to stand there and say, Pastor, what does it matter? It matters zero. But sometimes for people, it matters a lot. And they get very passionate. No, this is the position. This is what's right, it's wrong. It's like, I get where you're coming from, but I'm going to stand what I can read. And you don't need an opinion here. You can see here that the apostles numbered Matthias with the 11. And they weren't rebuked for it. So I'm fine with it. And the Holy Spirit decided to make that chapter 1 of the action book of the Bible. The Holy Spirit decided to make that chapter 1 of the book of Acts. So brethren, witnesses unto Jesus was the title for the sermon today. There's a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of great things that we can take out of Acts chapter 1. And I'm looking forward to going through this book chapter by chapter with you. But witnesses unto Christ, the Great Commission. If we're going to walk away with anything, like, don't worry about what's not 100% clear. Let's focus on what is clear. That the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the power of the Holy Ghost, that we can be witness unto him. Witnesses, preaching the gospel, the good news of his death, burial, resurrection on the sunny coast in Sydney, Port Macquarie, God willing, Melbourne, maybe in a few weeks, brother, we'll find out. If people are going, some last-minute plans, brethren, if you're able to go to Melbourne, let me know. Okay, and we want to be witnesses unto Christ. That's the power that he's given us. Let's pray.